morning and welcome back to your Hebrew Nation Morning Show, where Hebrews from all over the world gather to share and listen about the biblical roots of our faith. Sit back with your favorite morning brew and join the conversation. Lines are now open, so call 503-967-3001. 503-967-3001. Nation, His kingdom, His people, and your radio station.
Good morning. It is the Remnant Road on Hebrew Nation. It is December 24th, 2018, and this is Al McCarn, along with Barry Phillips and Mike Clayton. And let's see, the obvious thing is, you know, most of the world says it's Christmas Eve. So there was a time, guys, when I would say Merry Christmas. What I would say to our Christian brethren out there is may the joy of our Messiah Yeshua be renewed on this season. And let me just leave that where it is. What do you think?
I'm okay with that.
All righty. So, how's things in the mountains of North Carolina and in Gloucester, Virginia?
The mountains of North Carolina, I woke up, it was cold this morning. I've been down in Louisiana, and it was interesting down there with Joe and Heather Amon at Out of Ashes Ministry, and we had a good time. They're great people down there, but I really understood what Joe said, that there's some warfare going on in that area. It was a rough one. I came back in last night after about 12 hours on the road. I was tired.
Can't imagine why.
I can't.
All you did is sit in the truck.
I know. After, you know, speaking for a few hours and stuff like that. But it was something else. But Joe and Heather, I mean, just absolutely great, great people. It's so enjoy being with them and a number of people in that congregation there. So it was good. What about you, Barry?
Clear skies, 40-something other degree temperatures, a little on the chilly side. Youngins are home until the, I guess, the 2nd of January. So the grandkids are here and trying to figure out what to do with themselves. And life's good, you know. I woke up this morning feeling good, thinking good. In my right mind, you know, if you wake up in your right mind, that helps a whole lot.
Yeah, makes what you have in your left easier. Mind is a little different.
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, life is good. You know, I saw a comment that, you know, in the medieval ages, people were saying, you know, wondering what plague they were going to die from. And a few generations later, it was, what war am I going to die from? And then we had a generation of, you know, the depression, we're going to starve to death. What are we going to do? And our current generation is, what offends me? Life has taken a downward plunge in some estimations. I had a conversation a little while ago with my sister-in-law, and we were discussing her health issues. And, you know, said, you know, for all of our medical advancement and technology and so forth, people are still not healthy, you would think. But Mike and I had a conversation. Mike was talking about, Mike, maybe you can chime in on this. The food stores and availability, say, as recent as the 1950s, just had a whole lot more going for it than what we'd have today. And the nutritional value of a meal was way off the charts by comparison to what we eat now. And it's not just GMO stuff. It's just that the food is depleted from the soil.
It's the curse. I mean, you know, this is part of the curse, and I think it's part of a whole, as the world continues to move farther and farther from any kind of Torah, and we could argue that, you know, most countries are not, you know, especially the United States, was based on whatever that Judeo-Christian thing was that we were based on, it's moved a long ways off. And the farther away that you get from Torah, the more aspects of life are going to be affected, even to the very ground that we receive our food from. So yeah, there's all kinds of things that we could go to there, guys.
This explains a lot about why the food tastes better in Israel and why our
it's not just a novelty of eating in Israel. There is a strawberry in Israel is completely different than what it is in the United States.
Yeah, I mean, do you know what a banana tastes like in Israel?
It tastes like a banana on steroids.
It just tastes like a banana.
Yeah.
You know what a banana tastes like in the United States?
Sometimes like cardboard.
Tastes like nothing. It's just, there's just nothing there. And we see this, I've traveled to South Korea, to various other countries, and, the stuff that's, how did we get into this anyway? I'm not quite sure, but I think Barry led us down this road, didn't he?
You're welcome.
Yes. Well, all right. So I got something that goes along with this.
Okay.
All right. So complete the point here, yes, Israel is not perfect yet, but we have our Jewish brethren, at least a segment thereof, who are doing their best to keep the commandments of our Creator as best they know how. And guess what? He's rewarding the entire society with blessing. So what do they have? Well, the ground produces an abundance of really awesomely tasting, nutritious food. And the people are healthy. And let's see, how many Jews are winning Nobel Prizes and are breaking? How is Israeli companies breaking ground and thriving and prospering? So there is something connected with obeying the Lord equals blessing.
Yeah, they even are bringing in the, I heard yesterday coming back in that this thing that's going on at Gatwick with the drones. They're having a hard time finding these people with these drones. Every time they think it's clear, another one comes up. And you put a drone in a jet engine, that's not a good thing. So they're using Israeli technology, which is a drone iron dome, which it doesn't just make the drone not usable and crashes. It actually allows them to take over controls.
Yeah. Clever, isn't it? So let me get to something that occurred to me as I was sitting in my quiet place with the Father this morning. I'm listening to hymns in various renditions because that's how I like to worship. And the thought occurs to me, when was the last time I told my Heavenly Father that I love Him? And I realized, I can't remember. And then I realized, I don't do this often enough. And if I'm not telling Father that I love Him, then I got a problem, because the first commandment of all, the chiefest commandment, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, I look upon Him as my Creator, my ultimate authority in my life, certainly father figure. He directs my steps. I do my best to obey Him. But if I'm not telling Him I love Him, and if I'm not demonstrating His love in thought, word, and deed, then what good am I doing? I think one of the apostles had something to say about that. So that's my big lesson today. Go back to this fundamental. Keep going back to it. And start with getting back into intimacy with my Heavenly Father. Now, the way I have been able to do that is because of my divine Messiah, His Son, Yeshua, who opened the way and invited me in. So therefore, I love the Lord God, all the Lord God, but I want to be a little more intentional about saying and demonstrating that.
There you go. I pulled out some stops the other day, and we had possibly a few people in the room that had never quite, they hadn't heard me, and kind of looking at me like a raccoon looking at truck headlights. And so I pulled out the stop. I actually do this from a message that Barry did on the bride and the concubine. how the difference between the bride and the concubine is the ketubah, is the marriage contract, which we look in the scriptures and see that is the Torah.
Yes.
So the difference between a bride and a concubine is one has accepted the Torah, the responsibilities of the Torah, the other one has not, which normally, and I didn't go into all this, but normally in a Torah pursuant congregation, I'm getting, yeah, go for it. Mm-hmm, yeah, we're the bride, we're the bride. And then I usually roll that into, but has Messianic Hebrew roots, many circles, become a boring bride. And about that time, I can feel the daggers. This didn't necessarily happen this weekend. I just used it. And so I usually go in and say, you know, guys, okay, here's a real chauvinist picture for you. You come home from work and, you know, it's Friday night and the candles are already lit and there's an aroma of dinner in the air. And, you know, your wife comes out and hugs you and, honey, I've made this beautiful dinner, and you sit and you eat by candlelight, and you have a glass of wine, and afterwards, you know, you're kind of in the moment, and you're thinking, what meaneth thou this? And you go sit on the couch, and she snuggles up next to you and says, honey, would you go get that marriage contract, our marriage license? I just love it when you read it to me. And after a pregnant pause, I usually say something like this: reading the marriage license doesn't produce children.
Okay, that kind of dropped like a lead bomb in the middle of the room. and
that, ladies and gentlemen, is why I'm not invited to very many places. I've answered my question, Barry.
Well, you know, you could be preaching about how blessed you are and where the blessings are in following the Torah, and how that you're going to experience increase and so forth. But no, we've got to talk about we've got to talk about where we're missing it at.
Got to talk about intimacy, and, you know, I mean, you know, just mess up the whole thing. I didn't start this, guys. I didn't. Al did. Actually, Barry wanted to talk about GMO, and Al goes to intimacy, and here, you know, I mean, I'm just just long for the ride today, guys.
GMO, is that God-motivated orbit?
Okay.
It would have to be in right angles with the flat Earth. Okay.
All right, so let's go back to a meaningful thing.
Help us.
Yes, Lord, help us. Okay. Intimacy with our Creator. Loving Him. Let me ask a thing of you, Mike, since you're talking about your relationship with Kathy, who is an awesome woman. What happens if she's not getting along with your children, or she doesn't like your cousins? What happens if there's this wedge between her and these other people who are precious in your life? What do you think?
That affects all of us. You know, when you don't have, you know, there's a wall up, and walls are pretty easy to put up, especially when you have family, because, you know, not all the time do you get along, but sometimes you just got to learn to tolerate. And
bingo.
Yeah, you got to learn to tolerate. But, you know, let's don't talk about, you know, I was listening to someone the other day talk about unity. And the last thing that I've seen from that person is a desire for unity.
Mm.
But yeah, that's what you want to talk about.
Right. So words don't mean anything unless actions follow suit.
I think that's what the Torah talks about.
Well, that's certainly what the brother Yeshua talks about. And you say you have faith. Well, show me your faith by your works.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know,
and
Yochanan said, in First Yochanan, he said, you know, if you claim to walk in the light and you hate your brother, the word there, hate, I don't know that we would necessarily have to define hate as in such a rage you're ready to kill somebody. But if you're walking in a problematic, non-functioning relationship with your brother and you're despising him, but yet you're claiming to walk in light, Yochanan said, you're lying. How can you say that you love your Father in heaven that you haven't seen when you hate your brother on earth who you have seen. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about intimacy, intimacy is with the Father in prayer and in worship and meditation and just being alone with him can be a wonderful and powerful thing. But the balance of that, the reality of that has to be demonstrated somehow with those that are around us. Now, that doesn't mean that you get along with everybody. You know, Rav Shaul gave us some very encouraging words and a manner of speaking when he said, as much as it's in you, be at peace with all men. Mm-hmm. Some people do not know how to be at peace with you. They only know how to be dysfunctional because that's all they understand. And it's not an excuse for them. It's just a reality. Some people have been raised in such a way or their life experiences have taught them certain things. And there are some folks that are just ornery and they choose to be this way. They don't want to get along with you. It's always going to be an issue, a problem or something. As right. much as is in you, when you are around them, be as peaceable as you can. The temptation is, I want to help this person, and basically I want to fix him by knocking his head off his shoulders, but I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to bite my tongue and walk away. Sometimes that's all you can do.
This is true. But
that's the exception. For the most part, guys, people are willing to get along with you and be amiable and agreeable with you, at least to some level, if you are with them. It's all yeah. the old adage. If you want to have friends, show yourself to be friendly.
Don't automatically assume that someone's your enemy. I'm just saying. Now, guys, of course, there are times we are all going to rub each other the wrong way. And quite frankly, there are people I would just rather not be around that I would still call a brother or a sister in Messiah. But yeah, the personality differences or whatever reason, it's just better that we're not in the same room. But perhaps at the very least, demonstrating love means don't talk bad about them. Don't run them down and try to make their lives miserable and cause other people to stay away from them. Pray for them. You know, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. And at least do that.
Well, I'd like to say that everyone that I have had relational issues with, that it was all their fault. I'd like to say that. I'd like to say that. Chances are, though, I might have had a little role in there somewhere. That's just me. You know, there are other folks that's not the case. But there are certain people, you know, they don't get along with anybody. Okay, well, then I understand that. But in my situations personally, I probably have not helped things a whole lot.
If I want to be honest. Barry, if you are like me, then that's more often the case.
But do you think that the, I don't know where we're going today with all this stuff, but do you think that some of the drama of the world around us, you just kind of bring that drama in to everything?
Yes, we can. In fact, to quote once again James or Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, he says that much in chapter mm-hmm. 4 of his epistle. You know, he says, what's the source, in, you know, paraphrase the King James, of fightings and wars among you? Because you do not have. You do not have because you do not ask. And if you ask, you ask with wrong motives, to spend it on your own lusts and pleasures. And, you know, if he's talking to the people of God that way, how much more does it apply to those who don't know him? So, yes, when we talk about, let's see, the war that's continuing in Syria, regardless of whether the U.S. Marines are there or not, or the political crises that never leave Benjamin Netanyahu because Israeli politics are so wacky,
it
all stems from the same kind of thing. Or, by the way, what, the government shutdown in the United States, for which some people say hallelujah, and some people say, yeah, and?
Yeah, talk about something that's, you know, becoming irrelevant here, the shutdown. It hasn't really affected me. I just wonder, and Al, from, you know, an old military person like you are, you know, If all these people are not essential, then why do they have jobs?
Having worked in the Beltway for 12 and a half years, I can say, gee, Mike, I don't know.
Is it not reasonable, Al, you haven't been there, that we could thin the herd just a little bit and still be functionally okay?
Oh, Barry, of course we can. Listen, I worked on the Army staff for so many years, and one of our jokes, which was kind of not really a joke, is describing the federal government and the Army staff as a self-licking ice cream cone. You know what? It's not just the U.S. government thing.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I can attest that when, you know, we had 12,000 air traffic controllers walked out on strike in 1981, myself being one of them, and the system continued to run. Why? Because there was enough management that they had overstacked the management in that day that they could literally bring in enough management to sit and at least put some kind of a skeleton system together.
Yep.
We had, I don't know how many managers we had looking over our shoulders all the time. It was crazy.
Exactly. And Mike, you know, from your enlisted time in the U.S. Army, and I know from my officer time in the U.S. Army, hey, just take away the officer corps, or at least two-thirds of it, and the Army will still function.
Oh, I'd have gotten rid of more than two-thirds. You'd have been the only one that I'd have kept, probably.
Oh, heavens. Hey, with that, we are coming up on a break. We will be bringing Hanok Young in all the way from Modin, Israel in a few minutes. So please stick with us. And for now, just enjoy the music on the Remnant Road. And we will be back shortly with, I don't know, words of wisdom. We'll see.
At least so. Hashem Moshiach, Hamelech Yanenu, Hashem Moshiach, Hamelech Yanenu, Hamelech Yanenu, Biyom Korenu. Hashem Moshiach, Hamelech Yanenu, Hashem Moshiach, Hamelech Yanenu, Hamelech Yanenu, Biyom Korenu.
A shining city on a hill, Yerushalayim. We're longing for you, Yerushalayim. We know where we belong, Yerushalayim. We're coming back home.
Welcome back to the Remnant Road with Al McCarr and Mike Clayton, Barry Phillips. Hanok Young is joining us, and this is the program where the only thing that makes sense today is Will Spire's song, Home.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. Well, Hanok, I have found something out over the weekend in DeRidder. I met a man that you're familiar with. He's Jewish, and
Can't claim responsibility for every member of the tribe. Sorry.
Yeah. He's definitely one of your side of the family, bro. But he explained to me, we were talking, I said something offhand in my message, you know, unlike anything else I would ever say, about the pre-tribulation rapture and how I used to have pre-trib rapture boots and we'd go out in the front of the church and practice. And later on, he says, you know, I don't really understand much of that pre-trib rapture thing, but as a Jew growing up, I thought it was pretty cool. And I kind of looked at him. He says, yeah, you know, I mean, a world without Christians. And we get to get their stuff? That's great. And, you know, I laughed, and then I thought to myself, it is absolutely ironic with 1,700 years of so-called Christian love to Jews that that would actually be something that would go, okay, what's the point here?
Yeah.
It really kind of put me in a different mindset. So, but, you know, hey, so Al, what do you think about that?
I'm going to use that. That is, wow. Yeah, thank you for that thought, Mike. It just adds to the wacky nature of this whole show. So let me throw the ball over to you, Hanok, so you can bring some sanity to this. And before we talk about your neighborhood on the earth, which is wacky in and of itself. You got a Connect to Israel tour, 35% already filled for next year. Tell us about it.
Yeah. Okay. Mike and I have the single most unique tour across the entire spectrum. It is the only tour to Israel designed for Judah and Ephraim, literally walking out the principles of reconciliation, restoration, based on mutual respect for all of Israel, all who consider themselves Israel. It's really unique. It's not your standard go see the holy sites type tour. You've got Mike as the outstanding tour leader, me as your ever so loving tour guide.
Very humble, too. Israeli
tour guide. Very humble. Yes, pardon the lack of false humility. There's no point in lying about it. It's really an extraordinary experience. It is an experience. You actually get to meet people. It's designed to connect you to the land of Israel, ancient and modern, to the Jewish people of today, where you actually form relationships, and believe it or not, to the God of Israel on his home court advantage. So it's really amazing, but time is going to run out because we just announced it a few weeks ago. We're already at 35% of capacity, and we're running out of spots, guys. And you don't want to get left behind. So,
and included in the tour prizes is all these incredible jokes. There's no charge, no extra fees for those.
Yeah, there's no cover charge for the entertainment. Absolutely.
Yeah, and if anybody wants us to quit talking about, you know, saying the jokes, they just buy us watermelon ice cream and we're pretty much silent for 5 minutes.
Well, at least Mike. So, yeah, we'll leave it at that. Leave it at that.
Well, nope, we have something in common, man.
Yeah. Yep,
we have both of our governments have gone crazy. What's happened on your side of the pond?
Well, you know, here in Israel, it's not so much gone crazy other than the fact that we're having early elections. So we'll have them in April as opposed to the fall. It's, you know, much ado about nothing in terms of a change of government or prospective change of government or a new coalition. You really have to go back to classic rock for the lyrics to explain. And you'd have to go to the Who. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. So, you know, whether Netanyahu gets indicted, whether it matters, who knows? Here in Israel, everything is focused on security anyway. We don't really have a right wing. We don't really have a left wing. We have a couple of, you know, loonies on the left extreme. Most of the country is centrist. The Likud, for instance, the party of Prime Minister Netanyahu, refers to itself, you know, or the news media refers to it as right wing. They are centrist, believe me. You want to meet right wing? Come to Israel and talk to me. That's fine. That's no problem. So, you know, that's the minor thing here. You know, people like elections because they get the day off. You know, we don't have that many days off here because all of the days off from work are either the holidays that y'all are familiar with, the feasts, as you like to call them. We call them the Chagim. And the only exception is Yom Ha'atzmaut, or Independence Day. So when there are elections called, people have the day off. Now, if you're self-employed like I am, it don't matter. You know, I got to go out there and guide somewhere, hopefully. So that's that. Of course, it pales in comparison to America's blatant retreat from the world stage. President Trump's kind of spur of the moment thing is essentially given over Syria to Erdogan, the dictator who runs Turkey, one of Israel's arch enemies, and has shown that, you know, America just doesn't have the will and the backbone that, let's say, for the sake of argument, Vladimir Putin and the Russians have. So, you know, Secretary of Defense Mattis has stepped down, the fellow who was in charge of the war against what Americans call ISIS, the Islamic State, what we call Daesh here. So it's a bizarre world. It's a really, really bizarre world. And I don't recall such an impulsive president who just seems to make decisions by fiat. But, you know, what can I say?
Well, Hanoch, you're not wrong. Gosh, that decision last week took us all by surprise. Okay, to put things in perspective, the 2,000-ish United States service members, mostly Marines, who are on the ground in Syria pale in comparison with the numbers of, Hezbollah forces, Syrian government forces, even Islamic State forces. They ain't that many of them, but they do bring with them a whole bunch of air power to protect them and a whole bunch of reconnaissance and intelligence abilities. And they're also trainers and influencers, and they're, here's the bad word, a tripwire. So that should President Erdogan, or as sometimes I call him, the Sultan Erdogan, or anyone else, President Assad, for example, or the Ayatollah Khamenei, should they decide to do something stupid like, eradicate the Kurds of Syria or something like that, they're not going to do it because the United States is there, at least a token force, and they don't want to risk a United States token force becoming a big United States force. And no one can stand up to the U.S. Navy right now, not even the Russians, just saying. So this is more than a symbolic gesture. Now, we still got a huge presence in the Middle East, but what the president, the commander-in-chief, has said by his decision is, I got other things to do, I'm tired of this, and let's see if I can implement my agenda that I wanted to all along in 2019. What that is, I don't know, but I'll leave it at this. Read a BBC article over the weekend which said that the adult supervision of President Trump has now left, you know, and they were referring to the Secretary of State Rex Tillerson, the Chief of Staff John Kelly, and the Secretary of Defense John Mattis. They will all be gone by the end of the year, and a lot of people were relying on them to kind of curb the president's impulsive tendencies and keep him on track and keep his policies at least sane. So we'll see. But this is a big deal.
Let me throw a little thought in here, if I may. When Trump was elected in our government, there was a lot of prayer and intercession that was going up, especially in regards to what our alternative choice was. I wonder how much prayer and intercession is going up now. You know, if you don't like the way your government is functioning, we can carry placards in the street and we can protest and we can go to the voting booth. But I think it's a scriptural principle that we pray for those who are in authority over us. Certainly, if there had been more, is it Nathan, the right pronunciation of the prophet who approached King David,
Nathan.
Nathan. Nathan. So, I mean, there is a spiritual element here, a huge one, when it comes to having rule and authority in the nation. There needs to be people who have heard from a Father in heaven and who have the ability to speak what his heart is and encourage our leaders to follow along with that. When the righteous rule, the people are glad.
Now, listen, instead of addressing that, I will adroitly step to the side and let you all, you know, have your prayer meetings in America. Trump's big agenda item has been his deal of the century, the alleged peace plan. And actually, you know, we would call it pieces here in Israel, P-I-E-C-E-S.
Yes.
You know, cutting off more pieces of Israel. But astoundingly, he has lost all credibility. I mean, what is America going to do in terms of providing security guarantees for parties involved? I mean, who on earth would listen to American guarantees at this point? I mean, really, it's absolutely absurd. You know, I really feel for the Kurdish people who deserve their independent nation. The Turks are their arch enemies. You know, it's astounding that America is projecting a spineless image to the entire world, where Russia's Vladimir Putin circulates photographs of him riding without a shirt on a horse, showing that, you know, like he's the Marlboro man, the tough guy, And America's president is like, you know, it's a revolving door in Washington. And I have to say, I have to point to Mike Clayton, because Mike was the only person that I know in this entire movement that came out consistently saying, for any of you who think that salvation has come, I'm paraphrasing, from Donald Trump being president, that all of America's issues are resolved, it ain't going to happen, kids. And you know what? Of course, we in Israel were concerned when we heard that. But we've always been prepared to defend ourselves. We've never expected America, who had us under an arms embargo between 1948 and 1967. You know, we endured 8 years of the Obama administration. I'm just growing a little tired of President Trump saying how he's the greatest friend of Israel on the planet. Because didn't about a month ago, he said that the only reason that America was in the Middle East was because of Israel? Am I making that up? Or is it because I read from right to left that I totally misunderstood this?
Hanok, we do have a couple things going on. And, you know, you quote something that I got in trouble with a number of times. And it's not the first time I've gotten in trouble over anything. One of the reasons we do not want, to compare right now with Putin is because Trump on the back of a horse without a shirt is not something you can unsee. But, that being said, you know, we see, you and I know that this embassy move is just a picture. It's a smoke and mirrors thing at this point in time. It's very, there's really not any meat on that bone. But I heard this number of years ago, and I actually had the audacity to say it in a teaching that I did. But the greatest thing that could happen to Israel is for America to quit supporting Israel. Because, you know, Israel has gone through the Byzantine era and the Islamic era and this era and that era and the other era, and now is in the American support era. And the day that Israel decides to stand alone and the politicians there have no choice but to not look at America and other countries than the unwanted nobodies of the UN and stand as their only hope can come from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's a good day for that country.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Now, I said that online a few years ago, and you would not believe. Well, you would believe the hate mail I got on that. You know, what are you trying to say? Yeah, you know, Israel needs to stand alone. That's where Israel in the scripture, and I'm not talking, Hanok, only about Israel as the land and the Jewish people in the land of Israel. I'm talking about the people of Israel.
Yes.
That is made up of the whole family needs to learn to stand alone, because that is what Deuteronomy calls us to. We are not to be as other nations looking for a king for us to follow. We are to look only to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the revelation he has given to us of how we are to follow him.
Yeah, you know, it's so hypocritical of people who attack you for saying that, where then they urge us to go and start, you know, the war of all wars to expand Israel's borders to the biblically promised borders, and they're willing to see it happen to the very last drop of blood of the very last Israeli fighting for it. They're still going to sit in wherever, you know, Pocatello, Idaho, or wherever they are, you know, and cheer us on. You know, people really have to man up at this point. You know, don't pat yourself on the back that you now understand that you're part of the people of Israel, that you're Ephraim, our long-lost brothers and sisters. Stand up and do something about it. Stand up and actually be part of Israel. You know, don't just go to a conference and, you know, dance to the songs and wave flags about it. Do something about it.
Mm. And let's see. How about go to kolyehuda.com and fill out that last 65% of the Connect to Israel tour. That sounds like something.
You know, listen, it's going to happen. And then, you know, Mike and I are going to be inundated with all these calls and emails from people saying, but I really wanted to go. I just was, I don't know, what are you waiting for, President's Day? I mean, you know, Purim? April Fools? I mean, what? The thing is, you can secure a spot by sending in the deposit and the registration form now, even if you don't have your passport. And by the way, anyone in this day and age, an adult who doesn't have a passport, really makes me scratch the back of my head saying, what are you all thinking? But, you know, that's just me. What can I say? What can I say?
Yeah. Hanok, in the last few minutes we have in this segment,
yes.
let's go back to wacky Israeli politics.
Sure.
Okay, because I checked the headlines this morning. This morning I saw there were coalition talks about some kind of bill in the Knesset, and it was going to be another make-or-break thing for Prime Minister Netanyahu. And then you joined us and said, hey, we're going to have early elections.
Yep.
What? How? That happened in like 2 hours' time.
Because two political parties, Yesh Atid of Yair Lapid and Yisrael Beitenu of Avigdor Lieberman, who had originally said that they would vote with the government for that bill, which had to do with, astoundingly, more draft deferments for the Haredim, the ultra-Orthodox, then they said, hey, we changed our minds. We're not going to vote for it. So that would have brought the government down, so they decided to call early elections, which is six or one half dozen or another. So There'll be elections in April.
All right, so every time this happens, and the last time I think was last month, and it was averted at the last moment, and I thought, oh, okay, Prime Minister Netanyahu pulled in strings and he's fine. I'm guessing that now he thinks he's going to be, or Likud will be returned to power. Is that right?
That's what the polls have indicated, but polls here change on a daily basis. And even when they do exit polls, people don't always say who they actually voted for. So it's, you know, it's anyone's guess. It's like a game of blackjack. Mm-hmm. I don't know what card's coming up next.
Well, okay. So that there will be, Israel, like the United States, will move from political crisis to political crisis in 2019. What should we be looking for in this coming year? Yeah. I mean, what really do we need to be looking for that is of interest, that might be earth-shattering, that changes the balance of global geopolitical power or, okay, you know, whatever?
It's not going to be our elections. It's going to be when we have to seriously strike Iranian precision-guided missiles coming into Hezbollah in Lebanon. And the Syrian front, which is now, you know, America has even abandoned the smoke and mirrors phase of, you know, having a little more than 2,000 Marines on the ground. So it's not, you know, apocalypse now, but, you know, here in Israel, we never bring up the issue, will there be another war? It's only a question of when.
Yeah.
Okay. So what you've just described to me as a military guy indicates a measure of desperation. There is no better alternative. And I perceive that in June of 1967, Prime Minister Eshkol was faced with the same thing. No support internationally, acts of war by Egypt, and certain war of annihilation by his surrounding enemies. Therefore, preemptive strike that destroyed the Egyptian Air Force on the ground initiated the Six-Day War. Is that the kind of thing we're looking for?
It's not going to be anywhere that easy this time.
Right.
Lebanon has 120 to 150,000 precision-guided missiles. Iran, through its proxies or directly, now has a land arc right through Iraq into Syria. They'll be on our borders. It's going to be ugly.
All right. So I don't want to make any pronouncements about prophetic things or what, because prophecy is only understood in hindsight. But
yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
In the meantime, we watch and pray.
Yeah. Guys, stay in touch. KolYehuda.com. KolYehuda. For those of you on Facebook, come on out and friend me. Hanoch Young. HanochYoung.
All
we're
right.
We're about out of time, guys, aren't we?
Yeah, we are. So thank you, Hanoch, for joining us all the way from Lodi.
Happy trails to you until we meet again. I'm a Yisrael Chai. I'm a Yisrael Chai. Oh, I'm a Yisrael Chai.
morning, and welcome back to your Hebrew Nation Morning Show, where Hebrews from all over the world gather to share and listen about the biblical roots of our faith. Sit back with your favorite morning brew and join the conversation. Lines are now open, so call 503-967-3001. 503-967-3001. Nation, His kingdom, His people, and your radio station.
Good morning. This is the Remnant Road. It is the 24th of December, 2018, and this is our second hour with Barry Phillips, Mike Clayton, Al McCarn, and our special guest today, all the way from Northern South Carolina, Betsy Ruch. Hi, Betsy. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Al. Glad to be here.
Yeah, and so you live in York County, which is further north than I live here in Mecklenburg County, which is in southern North Carolina. But rather than talking geography, we're here to talk about a need and a ministry that is near and dear to your heart, foster children.
Absolutely.
Yeah, so you're co-director of a ministry called Fostering the Family. Tell us what it's all about.
Well, as a former foster parent, we lasted all of 4 whole months. It is an incredibly hard job. Some of the lead-in to doing so is not the kind of stuff that is really going to equip you for that kind of down-and-dirty experience with kids that have issues. And as prepared as we tried to be, we realized that very quickly we needed help, and the kind of help that was eminently practical, but also of a spiritual and a personal nature. And in addition to that, I am a guardian ad litem, which is a court advocate for kids in the foster care system. So I address the court on behalf of the kids. And through all of that knowledge, we realized that good foster parents are hard to find. And good foster parents are even harder to keep. And retention of foster parents is a huge issue, not just fiscally for the state of South Carolina, but just for the souls of those kids and for people that are genuinely called to foster. If they don't have the support that they need, they feel like failures, they've let the kids down, and we wanted to step in and remedy that.
Describe the foster process in general, because people might be thinking of, well, there's adoption, but what's this foster thing?
Absolutely. In fact, that's probably the best question you could possibly ask, because there are lots of misconceptions. Even before we started our foster care journey, we had a limited understanding. One of the things that commonly comes up is people think that it's a place for a budget adoption, so to speak. So if you get a kid that is otherwise not with their biological family, that somehow the state will help you adopt them if you're childless or if you just have a generous heart. And although that is part of what might happen, it isn't really the heart of foster care. Another misconception is that especially older kids were somehow in trouble, and that's how they got into foster care. And neither of those things is really the truth. The truth is multifaceted. First of all, no two cases are alike. But these kids come into foster care through no fault of their own. Someone who's a responsible adult in their life has let them down in a big way, and there's some place that wherever they are, it is not safe for them to stay. Generally, of course, the first thing that comes to mind, and it is a truth, is that drugs come into play. So if their parent is drug addicted or is otherwise involved in some kind of illicit drug activity, that for sure would bring a child into care. Most kids are technically victims of neglect, which, as a drug addict parent, you're just not going to have the time or energy or even interest to take adequate care of the child. So neglect is the technical term that's put around that. But the removal of the child from the home is the most traumatic thing that this child can go through. despite the fact that they probably lived a not so great life with their biological family, with whatever, living in a car or watching their parent get arrested or having all kinds of whatever illicit activity that happens in the home. So all of those things. But for the child, we have to recognize that the most traumatic thing is being removed from those people that they call mom and dad.
Now, having some little bit of familiarity with social services and social workers, my niece started her career in Alabama as a social worker. Every state system seeks, if at all possible, to keep the child in the home. Is that right?
Well, that's what's on paper.
On paper. Yeah, there you go. So what happens in theory or what happens on paper, what's the reality that you have seen?
I have seen probably a really limited attempt at what is called family preservation in South Carolina. I'm not terribly involved in that side, but from every story that I've heard from the birth parents and from the kids that are old enough to explain their story, is that some of the limited resources that were thrown at them were not really going to remedy the situation. So for instance, in fact, this came up yesterday with one of the visits that I made with some foster kids and their grandmother who hadn't seen them in a while, that we reflected that unless those kids are taken away, very few adults are going to make those necessary changes to really be successful parents. So, for instance, if you're drug addicted or if your main income is from selling drugs, it's a pretty hard thing to just say, you know, we really don't like what you're doing. We'll offer you help to get out. Well, that's not enough incentive, unfortunately. And so unless the kids are removed, very few parents actually take the initiative to get clean. And even after kids are removed, in this particular case, it's been 3 months, and these parents still are not in any kind of reasonable drug treatment program. And so they're continuing in foster care. And the court will give them leniency for just so long, probably longer than I would even like in most cases, but they are given many, many chances. Because ideally, and if you ask the kids, they want to go back to mom and dad. But they do, at least if they're honest, recognize that maybe it wasn't the most healthy environment. And so removal of the child is usually what it takes for parents to make the changes that they have to.
Okay, so the child gets into the system, and the system involves everyone from infants all the way up to, I believe it's 18, right?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, there's one case that I'm familiar with where the baby's life was threatened even before he was born, and that mom was put under watchful care before she delivered him, and then the baby was immediately put into care. So sometimes the care, foster care, even begins before birth.
Oh boy. All right. So what are, given the fact that we have children who even at that very early age are traumatized just by separation from their parents or their mother, what are the things that a foster family are going to have to deal with?
Well, I would say the largest stressor is uncertainty. So for instance, there's this lovely family that you know of that just recently got licensed in South Carolina to be foster parents. And so they've been through their training, they've been through their rigorous background checks. A fire marshal had come to their home and checked everything. Someone checks for lead paint everywhere in their house. Do they have outlet covers? And so they kind of have all those ducks in a row. They went to some classes where they've learned that kids can have some traumatic experiences, and now they're awaiting their first call. And so sometimes there's even some anxiety before you get that first phone call about a child. And so that it sort of initiates that uncertainty. Then, for instance, you get a phone call, and this is how it works. I only know South Carolina. So you get a phone call from something called the Hub. And the Hub is a placement clearinghouse, if you will. So it's not necessarily somebody that's terribly familiar with the case is calling you to tell you about these kids that need somewhere to go. And they're reading off a computer screen that some other caseworker has typed in the information. And I'll tell you, one of the first really hard decisions that my husband and I had to make was we got a call, I don't know, about 2 in the afternoon. So they say, we have a sibling group of 3. And so instantly you're like, oh, 3, okay. So like your mind is going like, where am I going to put them? And then they tell you that there are 2 boys and a girl. The law tells you that you have to have them in separate bedrooms if they're over the age of, I believe, 5. And so you're thinking, okay, where am I going to put them? And then something in your mind, because your heart goes out to them immediately. You're feeling like, oh, these poor babies, right? You want to keep them together. But you forget to ask them pertinent questions. So we agreed, my husband and I, to take a deep breath and always speak to each other before we said yes. So I made a quick phone call to him at work, and he said, so one of the boys is 3 years old. And I said, yes. And he goes, is he potty trained? And I was like, gee, I never thought to ask that. So although that's a really good question, right? Because that affects the bandwidth of how your time and energy is going to be spent. And then he said, so are they on any medication? Oh, I forgot to ask that. So even if armed with those great questions and a few other ones, I called them back and I explained that I kind of wanted to know. And they said, oh, yeah, he's potty trained. He just uses a pull-up overnight from time to time, but he's otherwise potty trained. And I said, well, how about medical issues, any kind of medications? Oh, no, nothing. Just the three-year-old has maybe a minor speech delay, but there's services for that. They'll contact you. Okay, but otherwise everybody's healthy. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so when will you be here with them? Oh, we'll be here around 4 in the afternoon. Okay, great. So I make sure to get kid-friendly food in the house, and I'm like, you know, kind of getting excited. And it was first time having 3 foster kids. So we're waiting around 4:30, and I call them, and they're like, well, there's a little glitch. So what does that mean? I said, well, we can't find them. Okay. So they said, Dad has the police looking for him, and when they find him, they're going to have to arrest him. And we're like, okay. So, you know, immediately I start praying for the kids because I have their names, and I'm asking for, you know, the Holy Spirit to intervene. And meanwhile, we're waiting and waiting, and around 9 o'clock at night, which is when we usually go to bed because my husband starts work at 4, still nothing. And then around 10, they said, we're on our way. Okay. They did not get to our home until 1:30 a.m. They did not tell the kids anything about where they were going, and they had just watched Dad get arrested. So the kids were all super traumatized about that. And then they're driving about an hour and a half from where this other county was to come to our home, and they wake up when the caseworker puts the car in park. And so I didn't even know they were here until I heard them screaming. So in my driveway, there are 3 screaming, traumatized kids at 1:30 a.m. coming to my home. And also, these are shift workers. Like, so they have to fill in the overnight shift, like, because I guess they draw the short straw, like, once or twice a month. So these caseworkers were, you know, and maybe they don't have to do anything, but on this night, their services were called upon. So they were probably tired and cranky, too. So they come into the house, and I have a million questions for them that they have no idea. They hand me several bottles of medicine, and they said, yeah, some caseworker will call you in the morning. And then they left as fast as they possibly could. And meanwhile, none of these kids had stopped screaming, not for 1 second. Not for me to ask them how they're doing, not for me to hold them or reassure them or give them a drink. Nothing. They screamed for about 2 hours straight until they exhausted themselves. So that was just a little microcosm into how hard fostering can be.
Wow. So, and that's with little ones.
Yes. So these were 3 years old, 5 years old, and 6 years old.
So if fostering in the family had been there to help you at that point, what help would have been given?
Oh, I love that question. So first of all, I would have known who to call. I would have had a phone number of at least one person that knows that they might. And I would have, like, called them, first of all, at the phone call and asked them to pray and help me make the right decision. That would have been my first thing early in the day. And then as time went on and the uncertainty built, I would have also called them to continue to pray. And I'm not sure when these kids are coming. Do you think you might be able to come over or at least, knowing somebody's praying would give me great assurance. And so I would have had that. And they might have even been able to calm me down to help me to know what questions to ask when the placement worker gave me a call. And then when I get my exhausted self and these exhausted kids up the following morning, and I didn't even fill in the blanks of how when they did get there, all of them had head lice. All of them had shoes on that didn't fit, terrible blisters on their feet, filled with gravel and dirt. So when I was taking their shoes off to give them a bath before they went to bed in my very clean sheets, the next morning I had to vacuum because there was a pile of dirt. And they would not sleep in the prearranged bed that the caseworker tells me they have to. They all slept in one twin bed because they refused to be left separate from each other. And at 2 in the morning, 2:30-ish, you know, I'm not really going to argue. So they slept where they wanted to because I couldn't even think straight after that. And so if fostering the family were a part of us, someone would have been there first thing in the morning to ask me what I needed. They would have texted me and say, I'm on my way. Can I stop at Walmart to get you something? These kids came with each a grocery bag with some clothes in them that were equally as smelly as the clothes that they were wearing. So we promptly dispatched those. And I said, we need shoes, but I couldn't tell you what size they need because the size and the shoes that they had didn't work so well. So I would have had somebody just get basic supplies so that I could function the very next day and talk to them and settle things down. Because always the first few hours are the hardest. And that would have gone a long way to helping me even sleep that night.
So then, that's
Go ahead.
So before we go any further, how do people find out about fostering the family?
The main way would be through their church.
Okay.
We specifically set things up so that we would work through churches so that the support system would be built in. And quite honestly, although we could compel people outside of believers in Yeshua to do something charitable and good for society, we actually have a mandate from the Bible, a scriptural mandate to take care of orphans and widows. And very few churches are doing anything, except maybe throwing a few dollars at something maybe overseas. But very few churches do anything hands-on with the foster families or the foster kids in their very own communities. And so we build from the ground up a community that would surround the foster parents that were part of that church first, so if the existing foster parents. And then through that, usually, and through having someone, their eyes open to the need for good foster parents, we recruit them also. So that they would feel, and by knowing that they're going to have a care community around them, they would have the courage to actually make that plunge into foster parenthood.
All right. And you've got a website. So what's that address?
It is fosteringthefamily.org.
Fosteringthefamily.org. You know, Betsy, this is awesome to hear, but you are a local ministry in York County, South Carolina. Are there others like you doing the same thing elsewhere?
Well, I've been asked that question a lot. I even had a question from somebody in Maine. Are you guys in Maine yet? And as much as I would love to say yes, I would say there are a lot of organizations that are available to help foster parents, but nothing quite like what we do in South Carolina. And then across the country, there may be similar organizations that I don't know of. But we're modeling our organization after a group in Georgia called Promise 686, based on Psalm 68:6, that says God places the lonely in families. And they have been doing it for almost 10 years, and they've been doing it really well. So we researched the problem first. Nobody wants to solve a problem that somebody else is already solving or that is not a need. So first we researched the need, and then we researched organizations that were doing something good. And when we found these guys and found out how supportive they were of what we were doing, we became an affiliate. And they have been outstanding in providing us with whatever resources we need in the ways of training and just coaching in general on how to run a nonprofit and how to actually wind up helping people, which a lot of nonprofits, I think they spend most of their time building their nonprofit instead of getting out rolling up their sleeves and actually being involved in people. And so we were able to do that pretty quickly with the help of Promise 686.
Then are you part of a network?
No, honestly, no. I mean, they have a few other affiliates in other states, but we haven't set up anything quite like a network. But I would love to see this go nationwide. In fact, one of our goals is as we grow, We're currently in two churches, active with several foster families. We would love to see that grow to 10 churches by the end of 2019. But it's not something that you can build overnight, because you have to first make people aware of the issue, and then you have to help them understand that it's not just about throwing money at it. In fact, it's a pretty low budget operation. It's mostly people driven, and it's you know, a little money would go a long way, but most foster parents don't need the financial help. They need the physical and mental and spiritual support. And so not a whole lot of money is even necessary to really make the difference in the life of a foster family and in the life of foster kids.
I know a couple, an older couple that's in our congregation that had been foster parents in the past, and they eventually got out of doing that. In their words, the focus went from providing nurturing care, oversight, in providing a stable environment for the kids, to the government being very heavy-handed as to all aspects. And case in point, there was a young girl that came into their care, and they kept telling the oversight folks, look, this child needs some serious counseling. There's a lot of very, very deep issues here. And their response was just to medicate the child. And the medication obviously didn't work when the child committed suicide once it got out of their home. And that was, you know, not that long ago. And they've thrown up their hands in disgust at the entire governmental processing, as, you know, if there's a problem, medicate it. And just, you know, if the child's not harming themselves or anyone else, we don't care type mindset. Do you find that to be, that's what's going on here in Virginia? Is that what's going on in South Carolina, or do you run into that kind of thing?
Yes, unfortunately. I would love to be able to tell you that that was highly unusual, extremely rare, but sadly, that it, so you run into a, it's multifaceted. So a lot of people want DSS to be the bad guy because, of course, they're the agency that implements all of this. And I could make a whole program out of talking about the frustrations that I have with DSS, but I'd rather pull the lens back a little bit and say that how it starts really with how we look at kids that are in foster care in the first place. So kids that come from a troubled home. So as a society, we need to...
Well, have to pick it up on the other side of the break. This is The Remnant Road on Weaver Days.
We are the children of the light. We have the light. You're Adonai, Tavo, Boros, Shamostaga. I'm on my knees, on Shadar, I've come to praise your holy name. You're Adonai, Tavo, Boros, Shamostaga. I'm on my knees.
Welcome back to The Remnant Road with Al McCarr, Mike Clayton, myself, Barry Phillips, and our special guest, Betsy. And I just went blank on your last name. I do apologize.
It's all right. It's Roosh.
Roosh. Okay. Thank you, Betsy, for being with us and helping us to understand more about what it means to be involved in the foster care system. A question we haven't asked yet is, how many foster care kids are out there? And a follow-up question to that, if you become involved in foster care, what about your religious affiliations? Is there concerns from the governmental end of things, thank you, that you may be exposing children to something scriptural, spiritual, or religious?
Both great questions. In South Carolina, there are about 4,800 kids in for foster care currently, and that runs the gamut from short-term little custody battle kinds of things that kids wind up getting removed. It might be like 2 days, 2 weeks, something like that, to really long-term cases of kids that have serious issues, physical disabilities and everything. And in York County, there are about 200 kids in foster care. And another side issue that I always like to mention when we're talking numbers is in South Carolina, there are 460 kids legally free and ready to be adopted that are simply just waiting for their forever home.
Wow.
Yeah. And those weigh heavy on my heart because some of those are cases that have gone on for 5 or 6 years and the kids still don't, and they may age out of foster care. They may turn 18 before they even get a forever home.
So what's the typical age of a foster child? Is there a typical age?
There kind of is. There's the lower end of the spectrum on ages is when most kids enter foster care. So far more kids under the age of 6 enter foster care than kids over that. And most of those cases get resolved. Most cases, kids do go back to their parents. But the long-term ones, most kids' chances of getting adopted past the age of 6 actually go dramatically drop. And so for kids that are still in foster care after the age of 6, the prognosis isn't good. And I'll even throw a few numbers out there that are probably the most devastating to me, that over 50% of the inmate population are former foster kids. A girl that ages out of foster care is 600 times more likely to have a teen pregnancy than other kids. Death row is up to 80% former foster kids in prison. A higher likelihood of being homeless, unemployed, and involved in the criminal justice system also, simply because they were involved in the foster care system.
Wow.
And, so, Betsy, you're talking about when they age out. So when they get to 18, pretty much just here's the door, enjoy your life?
There are some programs that help them with school, if they qualify for school, help them get their GED, help them with certain kinds of training. But for the most part, yeah, it's like we have a little help. You have to take the initiative to get that little bit of help. But really, it's like here's the door. Now, they do have options to get counseling and those kinds of things. But so few of these kids avail themselves of it because it takes a kind of initiative to do it. I have one former foster kid that I was her guardian ad litem, and I love to talk about success stories because it's not all doom and gloom. Some kids make it and they do great, and she's about to go to beauty school. She graduated early. She's 17, and the state of South Carolina is going to assist her with her tuition. She needs a car, so that is not covered. So those are some tricky things because there's not a whole lot of public transportation around here, but she's got a lot of help and there's a great community around here. And I believe that she will make a success of it.
Wow. So how many actually do succeed? I mean, the statistics you quoted as for inmate populations and death row populations, that's the dark side, but how many actually do make it through and become contributing members to society?
That's a really good question. I'm not sure anybody's actually tracked it, to be honest with you, because the definitions of success are pretty hard to quantify. But I think if you look at, I don't know. I really don't know. I would love to be able to give you a number, but I certainly want to change the outcomes that have been tracked. And it is one person at a time. I don't think there's any way to take a big program and sort of shrink it down and say, if we do this, this, and the A, B, and C, then, you know, all the kids will make it. I think they need somebody that believes in them, somebody that's going to put up with them even though they're behaving badly or being incredibly difficult and they don't even know why. And then still, some won't make it, but the ones that want to, that have the will, if they have somebody in their corner, they will definitely make it. So I have one. Another case, this girl is 16. She's actually with her prospective adoptive family right now. She's been in foster care since she was 11. And she had 5 suicide attempts in 2 years. She had, 6 or 7 violent episodes where she hurt other people and was subsequently moved from foster homes because she hurt animals and other adults and kids. And all of this stems from her horrible upbringing with a violently alcoholic mother and her slew of boyfriends that came in and out of the house and mom not being able to take care of her. But this sweet girl learned to drive when she was 11 because no one was bringing food into the house. So she picked up the keys and went to the car and just went down to the grocery store to buy groceries because Otherwise, her and her sister weren't going to eat. And I believe that for about a year and a half, I was the only person not paid to be in her life because the guardian ad litem is a volunteer. And she still calls me. We're still really great friends, and I hope that lasts forever. But because I wanted her to know that I believed in her, and that I always will, even if there's a hiccup here with her new adoptive home. And so one child at a time, the difference can be made.
That's it. And that's the hard work. And no budget can make up for that.
No, absolutely. You hit the nail on the head. Absolutely not.
You know, folks like you and your husband are doing the hardest jobs, but getting the least rewards. And, you know, that's kind of ironic, but great is your reward in heaven, I suppose.
Oh, absolutely, yes. I don't think you could be a really effective foster parent if you didn't know that your reward was somewhere else. Foster parents are actually, first of all, if they know you, but I had tons of friends tell me, you guys are crazy. And you have to admit, there's nothing that's going to look logical on paper about why you would become a foster parent. You're either your heart knows it's the right thing to do because God asked you to, or it doesn't. And then the other thing is you're in the system. This is one of my main frustrations with the quote-unquote system, which is the very big they. Foster parents are kind of low on the food chain. So they're looked at more like a contract employee than a very big part of the team of helping this child to succeed. And recognizing that and wanting to, I've had foster parents just sit and cry just because I recognize that what they do is very hard and that we want to support them. And they're so touched by somebody wanting to help them out because very few people even understand what they do. And that is a huge reward in itself.
Bessie, the mindset I would think of most folks is, you know, let the government take care of these kids. Mm-hmm. You know, this is out of our sight, out of our mind. But the Torah says that the father is the one who defends widows and orphans. And in a lot of respects, because the parent is incapable or unwilling or unfit to provide care for the child, mm-hmm. they become as an orphan. So what you're describing, the ministry you're describing, and I do see it as ministry, is a Torah obedient effort.
Absolutely.
Here.
Absolutely. It is nothing short of being obedient to the call that God makes on all of us. I'm not sure everyone is called to be a foster parent, but everybody is called to do something in the cause of widows and orphans. And today's foster kids are our widows and orphans because through no fault of their own, they find themselves in a really bad, bad spot. And so, without that mandate, I don't know that many. Here's what I'll say about the government. They make a great administrator of financial, but they make a lousy family.
Absolutely.
And government should not be raising our family.
Hey, as 30 years in government service, I can say amen to that.
Yeah, I'd have to question them handling finances too, though, Betsy.
But, you know, this leads to another question, Betsy, because you said, even if you're not called to be foster parents, we're still have this universal call to take care of widows and orphans. So regarding these foster children, those who may not feel the call to be foster parents, what can they do?
Oh, the best question ever. So, but if you do not have a fostering the family unit in your church or a widows and orphans ministry in your church, you first need to pray. You know, because I think going to your pastor or your rabbi without a little bit of prayer cover is probably not good, because especially if you're going to show him scripturally that your church needs to be doing something that it isn't doing. So don't go in guns blazing, but open the word and explain that this you see as a call from God, that we need to be doing something, and ask your pastor what they're doing. And if they're not doing anything, say you heard of this organization called Fostering the Family. If you live in South Carolina, if you live in a different state, call Promise 686 and see if you can become an affiliate. That would be a great thing to do. But for ordinary folks, first of all, finding out who the foster families are. Most pastors don't even know if they have foster families in their church, and they very well might have several, or they may have none, but they kind of go under the radar. It usually is only noticed if you have a white family bringing in a few kids that have colored. And somebody goes, oh, well, you didn't give birth to these kids, obviously. What's the story? But outside of that story, a lot of foster parents are invisible to the rest of society. And so to first recognize that it's a call for the church, and then if fostering the family is an option for your church, become a part of what we call a care community. And that is 8 to 10 people to wrap themselves around a foster family and the kids that are in there. So it's not just a ministry to the parents, but it's also a demonstration of what the body of Christ can look like, so that these foster kids realize that what a healthy community should be. And so my former foster child wants to be a foster parent because she knows that that's where God's heart is, because she's been saved, and so she wants to pass it on.
Betsy, your remarks here bring up an excellent point about how the body of Christ or the body of Messiah can come together. Because you have mentioned churches, and you know, you describe yourselves as a Christian ministry. But you and I met this past Shabbat at Founded in Truth Fellowship, which is a Messianic Hebrew Roots congregation. So we could just as easily say church, synagogue, fellowship.
Absolutely. Most definitely.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And one thing that we should be able to share, regardless whether we are Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic or Messianic Jewish or whatever, is a heart for these who are most vulnerable among us and a desire to come together and protect them and nurture them.
Right. Most definitely. And we never look more like Yeshua than when we are serving the least of these.
That's right. Now, do you work only in York County, South Carolina, or do you work across the state?
Currently, we are only in York County because we've just started about a year ago, and everybody that's part of Fostering the Family is a volunteer. So we got a little bit of seed money from our local congregation, not that kind of money that gives people a salary so that they can drop whatever else they're doing during the day. And so it wouldn't take a ton of funds, but it would be neat to get a grant so that that we could pay a couple of people to do this full time. But our goal is to saturate the state of South Carolina. So here's why we want to recruit foster families, because if there aren't good foster families to go to, the only other option that the state has is to send kids to something called a group home. And a group home is basically a business that is qualified under the state of South Carolina's, rules and stuff like that. But they are a business that takes in kids that are otherwise difficult to place. And I would love, my vision is for group homes to be unnecessary, for each and every one of them to have to go out of business, because there's plenty of foster families that want to love and nurture these kids.
Tell us again, what is your official title with the court?
Guardian ad litem. And okay. That is a volunteer. Currently, it's set up as a volunteer position where I make recommendations to the court on behalf of the child about what should happen in their case. So, for instance, the next court date I have for one of my cases where the kids went home to be with their families and we're still watching them, still making sure that everything that they said they were going to do, that they do. At that next court date, I write a report on behalf of the kids and what I think is the best thing for them, whether they should stay there, whether they need to go back into foster care, or whether additional services need to be rendered to benefit these kids.
And how did you get to be a guardian ad litem?
Well, every kid that is in foster care is supposed to have one. Statewide, that's not always true, but they're supposed to have one. And the best part about being a guardian is you're not in anybody's pocket. So the state doesn't pay me. The family doesn't. I don't speak for the family, the birth family, or the foster family. I only speak for the kids. And because of such a horrific thing happening to them, they deserve to have a voice that's solely their own about what happens to them. And the motto for Guardian Ad Litem program is, I am for the child.
What did you have to go through to become a guardian?
There is a fair amount of training, and I would say there's also something I would call you need some certain kind of wiring. Not everybody is cut out, because you're going to see the ugly. You're going to have to be able to talk to people that are criminals. One of my first cases was a child that was raped from the time she was 8 till she was 14 by her father. And so you have to interview all these people to make an assessment as to the disposition of the case in the end. And if you don't have a thick skin, and let me put it this way. My case manager said, don't wear flip-flops when you go visit a birth family. And it took me a minute to figure out why he would say such a thing. And then I was like, oh. So you just never know what's going to crawl on you. I guess that's really the short answer to that.
Oh, wow.
Now, you said not every child has a guardian ad litem. So that sounds like one of the needs where even if you're not called to be a foster parent, yes, that perhaps you should do or think about.
Absolutely. In fact, some of the best members of our team at Fostering the Family are former and current guardian ad litems because they get a different, unique perspective. So they see things that PSS doesn't see. They see things that foster families don't see. And, of course, they see things that the birth family doesn't see. So we get to see all angles of the case. And and I think I have some lifelong friends of some kids that were part of cases that I've had because of that great opportunity. And I've had the honor of bringing some of them to salvation in Yeshua. So quite an awesome thing to do.
Wow. Let me shift a little bit and talk about help in a material way. Is there something, at least from what you know of in South Carolina, state or other organizations which could help with providing, food, formula, diapers, things that a foster family might need just to alleviate that burden?
There is a great group right here in York County, and I imagine other counties have something similar. It's called the York County Foster Closet. And one of their greatest needs, other than car seats and diapers and that kind of thing, is gift cards. So almost always when a placement comes to a foster family, there's at least $100 of expenses that you, like, that very first day, you're going to need clothes because most kids don't come with anything other than what they're wearing. Probably some toiletries, different kinds of things. A lot of them need shoes right away. You get a stipend from the state, but let's face it, it really doesn't cover it all. And if this child needs to go, say if you have them over the summer and you're working, you may get daycare paid for, but you don't get any enrichment like summer camps or clubs at school, all of those things that cost, that's not covered by the state. So if we have folks that would love to donate to that cause, that would be most helpful.
We're coming up on about 3 minutes left with you. What's, at least in York County, what's the average amount of time that a child will spend in a foster home?
Average. Maybe 6 months. Because it seems to be if it's going to take anything longer than 3 weeks, it's usually about 6 months. And then if it takes longer than 6 months, usually it's like 18 months to a year. So it's kind of like it has some averages depending on the kind of case it is. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, that makes a lot. I mean, every case is different. But sure. You take this child in, or these children, and you know they're only going to be there a short time. You know, what impact does that have on the foster parents and perhaps the foster siblings, knowing they're only going to be here a short time?
Yeah. Oh, fantastic question, because every child deserves love. And if you do not choose to get attached to that child because you want to protect your own heart, you're doing that child a great disservice. You're telling them that you're only serving them and that you're like a hotel and that you're not going to get attached, and that loneliness that they experience from being away from their birth family is only going to increase. And the likelihood of having mental and emotional disorders later on will increase. So we need courageous foster parents who are willing to love and willing to allow their hearts to be broken when that child moves back home.
Oh, wow. And that's what I'm getting at. Allow your heart to be broken.
Yep.
And I'm sure that you and your husband have been through that. Tell us what it is, what it's like.
Well, if you know that they're going back to a healthy environment, you can shed happy tears. So you're sad because you're missing that little one and all their smiles and their giggles, even though the first few weeks were probably not all smiles and giggles, but you're missing them because they were a part of your family and they enriched your life. So you can be very happy. The hardest ones are when you're not happy with where they're going, and if you feel like from everything that you've heard that it wouldn't be safe, and that can be really, really tough. And that, well, I'll tell you what, with those three kids that came, that we were way in over our heads when they left us, I still pray for them regularly. So it will keep you on your knees on behalf of those children, simply because you know that God loves them and sees them, even if you can't.
Wow, and that's going to have to be the last word. So, Betsy Roush from Fostering the Family in York County, South Carolina, thank you for sharing your heart with us today on The Remnant Road.
My pleasure.
And that will do it for all of us. So on behalf of Mike Clayton and Barry Phillips, this is Al McCarn saying Shavuot Tov.
There is a great army who's rising up for all to see, but you did not know it, did ya? Well, you've seen it with your own two eyes. Brother Judah is alive, and Joseph is at his side. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.